Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning. I also want to thank our special guests who are here this morning for your investment in the lives of our students. In our Tuesday chapel service and in today's chapel, with the Lord's help, we are seeking to ask and answer from the Bible this critically important question. Is Jesus Christ really the only way of salvation for the whole world? Let's look again at what Jesus says about himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Look at these words in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Every time I read these words, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. When I stop to think who is talking here, who he is talking about, and who he is talking to. The Apostle Peter is speaking here. He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking to the authorities who killed Jesus and who have the same power to kill him, Peter. And even though weeks earlier, Peter had denied Jesus and had run from the authorities, now here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to the people who have the power to kill him like they killed Jesus. He looks them right in the eye and boldly declares about Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Look at what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." John chapter 14, no other way. Acts chapter 4, no other name. John chapter 10, no other door. So these clear statements of Scripture, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bring us back to the question, how can Jesus Christ claim to be the only way of salvation for the whole world? And the answer is for two reasons. Reason number one, because of who Jesus is. Reason number two, because of what Jesus did. In our Tuesday chapel, we asked and answered the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is, Jesus is God. Now watch, not just like God, not just the way to God, not just the greatest human being who ever lived, but God Almighty himself, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I like the bumper sticker that you see on some cars that says this: "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." I like that. And that is true. But Jesus is more than that. He's not only fully human, he is fully God. And Tuesday we saw that the Bible clearly teaches Christ's eternal preexistence, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension. Tuesday we saw that Jesus healed the sick, touched and cleansed the lepers. He restored sight to the blind. He forgave sins. He raised people back to life after they had died. The demons recognized his deity. His enemies recognized his claim to deity. Jesus said to his enemies, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And his enemies replied, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And Jesus did claim to be God. He said, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, knowing that the ones to whom he was speaking would not believe him, still said, "Amen, amen, it is true, it is true. I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born," everybody help me out, "I am." I am now. Before Abraham was born, omnipresent in time, the one who is now, from everlasting to everlasting, the one who inhabits eternity. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? And that brings us to our next question. What did Jesus Christ do? And the answer to that question is, he died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. Now watch, this is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus did. And this is why he can say he is the only way of salvation for the whole world. Look at these words in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 9:26 says this: "But now he," talking about Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." This verse is talking about the cross and what Jesus did there. And it tells us that his sacrifice on the cross took place, watch, at the end of the ages. This Greek expression, sun teleia, ton aionon, is used in extra-biblical Greek literature, watch, to describe the tallest peak of the tallest mountain in a range of mountains. The tallest peak of the tallest mountain in a range of mountains. The Barclay translation of the New Testament translates this Greek phrase with these words: "at the climax of history." So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, watch, is that the cross of Christ and what happened there happened at the peak of the ages. It's the high point of human history. All history past looks forward to that event. All history future looks back to that event. That's why John Bowring wrote in our hymn book these wonderful words. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. And every time you and I gather with the Lord's people and take the bread and drink the cup, we are celebrating the most important event in history. Look at and listen to this sweeping statement of John the Baptist about Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus 700 years before he actually came. He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I want you to see another amazing passage in God's holy word in the first letter of John, not his gospel, but the first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. It's speaking about Jesus. If you read verse 1, you'll see it ends with Jesus Christ the righteous. Then it says, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is an amazing statement. Regardless of your personal view of the extent of the atonement. There are two questions that every thinking Christian must ask when contemplating the cross and what Jesus did there. Question number one, how could one person die for all people? Have you ever tried to explain to a child or to a non-believing secular person the truth of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Say, what? Say that again. Have you ever tried to explain to a child or to a secular non-believer the truth of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? What those big words really mean is that Jesus, the guiltless one, died for us, the guilty ones. Jesus, the sinless one, died for us, the sinful ones. And to explain that awesome truth to people, I will often reach back into human history and bring forward true stories of people who have committed crimes and have been justly condemned to death for that crime. And just before their execution, an innocent person steps forward, offers to die in the place of the guilty person. The innocent person's offer is accepted. They are executed, and the guilty person goes free. That's happened more than once in human history. If you want to read an amazing example of that, read John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, where he tells a true story of how that happened during the Holocaust. And so I take stories like that to try to, you know, explain what Jesus did for us. But the problem is with all those stories, it's always one for one. In the case of Jesus, it's one for all. Question, how can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus is not God. Now, I remember January 2000, because that's when my wife and I moved to Columbia, and I became the fifth president of this school. And I'm from the north, and I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to be living down there now. I better find out a little more about the Civil War. And so I went to the library, and I found out some more about the Civil War, and a terrible war. And one of the things I discovered in reading about the Civil War is that periodically they would have ceasefire days. And during ceasefire days, they would have prisoner of war exchange. And in the Civil War, in prisoner of war exchange, during the Civil War, one captain was worth 100 privates. You can go to the library and find it out for yourself. So if the Union Army had 100 Confederate privates and the Confederate Army had one Union captain, on ceasefire day, they could make an even swap. One for 100. Of course, a significant prisoner of war exchange took place in 2014 when the United States Army Sergeant Bo Bergdahl, held captive by the Afghani Taliban for 5 years, was released in exchange for 5 high-ranking Taliban commanders who were flown from the U.S. military prison in Guantanamo Bay to the country of Qatar. Quite apart from what you or I may think about the legitimacy of that exchange, it illustrates the worth principle that we're talking about in the exchange of Jesus' life for the sins of all humanity. An even more graphic illustration of this worth principle took place in 2011 when Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu released 1,000 Palestinian prisoners in exchange for one Israeli soldier, Corporal Gilad Shalit, who had been kidnapped along the Gaza border by the Palestinian organization Hamas 5 years earlier in 2006. But there's an even more interesting illustration of this in the Bible itself. In 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, King David is called the captain of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, Absalom has risen up in rebellion against his own father, and this great battle is heating up in the forest of Ephraim. And it's so critical that David goes to his generals and says, "Guys, I'm going to lead the charge myself against my own son." And his generals throw their hands up and say, "Absolutely not. Because even if they kill half of us, that's not going to satisfy them. They're out for you." And then they say this, "And you are worth 10,000 of us." I find it extremely interesting that in the Authorized Translation of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the captain or the author of our salvation. Interestingly, Vincent's word study says that captain is really the best word here. One for five? In the case of Bergdahl, no. One for 100, Civil War, no. One for 1,000, Gilad Shalit, no. One for 10,000, King David, no. One for all. How can that be? It cannot be if Jesus Christ is not God. But he, the one and only God, is worth more than all men and women of all time, past, present, and future. But there's a second critical question that every thinking Christian needs to ask when contemplating the cross and what happened there. And that question is this: did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Now, Dr. Smith's here this morning, and I'm going to put him on the spot because he's the leader of this school, and that means he's responsible for this school teaching proper theology. I'm going to ask the students a question. If they get it wrong, we're in trouble, Mark. But if they get it right, you're off the hook, all right? Students, the Bible clearly says that the wages or the penalty of sin is what? Oh, good job. Look at what Scripture says. Ezekiel, the soul who sins is the soul who will die. Romans, for the wages of sin is death. It's Old Testament truth. It's New Testament truth. The penalty for sin is death. Now, here's the question. Did Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Now, watch. When the Bible talks about death as the penalty for sin, it talks about death in three ways. And I'd like you to write these down. The first way the Bible talks about death is what we call physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. So in James chapter 2, verse 26, we read, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." And James uses physical death to illustrate a spiritual truth. That's the first way the Bible talks about death. But there's a second way the Bible talks about death, and that's what we call spiritual death. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he made alive in Christ." We served as church planting missionaries in the country of Italy, and one of our teammates and his wife announced to us with great joy that they were expecting another child. And so we waited the 9 months with them, and the day came, and they went off to the hospital, and we waited for the phone call, and the phone rang, and when we lifted the phone, they told us that their little boy was stillborn. He was born dead. That was a sad day. But did you realize that every single person sitting in this room this morning was stillborn, spiritually speaking, and you did not begin to live until you reached out by faith and received Jesus as your personal Savior? Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the spirit from God. But there's a third way the Bible talks about death, and that is eternal death, or what the book of Revelation calls the second death. What is eternal death? Eternal death is eternal separation of the spirit and the body from God forever. You say, where do you get that, Dr. Murray? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who can kill your body, but cannot kill your soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Eternal death. Now, in terms of this full biblical definition of death, there are three questions we need to ask. And in asking and answering these questions, we must keep in mind who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. Here's the first question. Did Jesus Christ die physically? Answer, yes. In John chapter 19, when the soldiers came to break his legs, they didn't have to. Why? Because he was already dead. Next question, did Jesus Christ die spiritually? Answer, yes. Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? And three times in the prophetic description of Christ's death on the cross in Isaiah chapter 53, we are told that it was not only a physical, but a soul sacrifice. He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, Jesus Christ, and be satisfied. But now we have to ask a third question. Did Jesus Christ die eternally? Before you answer too quickly, remember that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And in order to answer this third question, we have to ask another question. And the question is this: how long did Jesus Christ hang on the cross? Now watch, there are two answers to this question, and both answers are equally accurate. The first answer is 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a once for all act in time, space, history. But the second answer, equally accurate, is this: eternally! Eternally! How can that be? Answer, it cannot be if Jesus Christ is not God. But because Jesus is God, and because God is eternal, what he did in a moment of time, space, history was an eternal act that paid the full penalty for sin. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The cross of Christ is a fact of time and of eternity. The cross of Christ is a fact of time and of eternity. That's why the writer of the book of Revelation, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we read these words, "But when this priest," talking about Jesus, "had offered for all time," eistodienikes, Greek, "for all time," Nestle's translation, "in perpetuity," another translation, "forever. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So we come back to the two questions for every thinking Christian when we look at the cross and ask ourselves what happened there. First question, how could one person die for all people? Answer, because he is God. Question number two, how could Jesus Christ pay the full penalty for sin? Answer, because he is God. This is what prompted that great Moravian missionary, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, to write these amazingly biblical and doctrinally accurate words. Look at the words on the screen. "Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sand upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made, one for all the full penalty for sin." And this is why the missionary apostle Paul could write the words of Romans 10:13. This is one of my all-time favorite Bible verses, Romans 10:13, and here's what it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Don't you love that verse? You know what I love about the verse? The word "whosoever." You know what that means? Anybody, everybody. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. By the law of averages, before I say that, nobody talked to me about you before I came in here this morning. I don't know most of you. I don't know anything about you. But by the law of averages, not everybody here in this room is saved. When you stop and think about it, 1/12 of Jesus' closest followers was not saved. That's a scary thought. And if you're here this morning as a student, as a guest, even as a faculty or staff, and you know in the depths of your heart that you have never personally admitted to Jesus that it was your sin that put him on the cross, thank Jesus that he had you in mind when he died there. Confess that sin to him, accept his forgiveness, receive him into your life. This verse says you can stop listening to me right now and you can start talking to him and you can say to him, "Lord, save me," and he will. Isn't that wonderful? But Romans 10:13 comes before Romans 10:14. And Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless others send them?" This is why Columbia International University is a great commission school. We not only want you to know him, we want you to make him known, especially to those who still are waiting to hear about him for the first time. And that brings me back to Sandy's story, part two. Now, for those of you who weren't here Tuesday, let me tell you who Sandy is. When I was a student back in the 60s here at Columbia Bible College, as we called it then, I went on a summer missions trip to the Chicago suburb of Des Plaines, Illinois. We got 30 churches to cooperate. We got a big open tabernacle on a Methodist campground that seated 1,000 people. We packed that building every night for 30 straight nights because the believers in those churches brought their non-Christian friends to hear the gospel. And because we didn't have a place to stay that had a kitchen, we would eat one meal a day in a little restaurant. And in that restaurant, I met Sandy, who was our server. And I told her about Jesus and kept telling her because we ate there every day. And one day she asked if she and her friends could come over to our cottage and ask some questions. And we said yes, and they did. And Sandy asked the question, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole world?" And I said to her, yes. Then she said this, "If that is true, what about the fact that millions and millions of people living right now have still never heard of Jesus? What's going to happen to them when they die?" And I said, "Sandy, that's really a good question. And what you think or what I think about the answer may be right and may be wrong, but what God's word teaches is always right. And based on this book and passages like John chapter 3, verse 18, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and other Old and New Testament passages, Sandy, I believe that every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere on the face of the earth who's old enough to know the difference between right and wrong and who can make a moral choice, that person will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell if they do not receive Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross." And when I said that, Sandy exploded and she said, "That's not fair." All right, now watch. It was a week later after that conversation that night in our little cottage. A week later, our big meeting was over. We're all back at our house. We had our evening snack. We're in bed. The lights are out. It's midnight. Knock came on the front screened-in porch. I got up, threw on some clothes, went down, turned on the porch light, opened the door. There was Sandy and four of her friends. "Can we come in?" I said, "Sure." And when they came in to the light of the porch, I saw they were all crying. I said, "What's going on?" And Sandy spoke for the group. She said, "Well, tonight after work, instead of going home like we usually do, we have some guys that own a van, and they agreed to come and pick us up at the restaurant, and we were all going to go downtown Chicago and do an all-nighter in Chicago, go to the nightclubs and stuff, and we were all excited. We waited and waited, and they didn't come. Then the phone rang, and we found out that on their way to pick us up, they had a terrible accident, and the guy driving the van was killed instantly. And the guy in the front seat on the other side lost both of his legs, and they're close personal friends of ours, and we're just desperate. We've got so many questions. Can we talk to you?" And I said, "Of course." And Sandy didn't ask me questions about millions of people in other parts of the world that have never heard of Jesus. She wanted to know about the boy that was driving the van. She said, "Where is he right now?" And she said, "What if I had been in the van when the accident happened and I had died too? Where would I be right now?" And suddenly heaven and hell and time and eternity and life and death were very real issues. And I had my Bible there that night and I got it out and I explained to those young people the gospel. "Have you ever done that, students? Explained." I didn't say, "Do you think it's important to?" I said, "Have you ever done that? Explained the gospel to somebody." I want you to know I've done it hundreds of times, and I will tell you honestly that most of the times when I do it, it's like it goes right over people's heads, or their eyes glaze over, or their hands are like this, and they don't want to accept it. But there are other times when they do get it. The Bible theologically calls that the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit came down over that little screened-in porch that night, and it was obvious he was working in their hearts, giving them faith, giving them understanding. And so at a certain point, I said, "You know what? We don't need to talk anymore. We need to pray." And their eyes got really big because they'd never prayed before. I said, "Don't worry about that. I'll help you." And so I led them in a simple sentence-by-sentence prayer, confessing their sin to the Lord, admitting to him that it was their sin that put Jesus on the cross, thanking Jesus for dying, asking him to come into their life, forgive their sins, be their forever friend, be their eternal Savior. And three of the five prayed that prayer that night. And one of the three was Sandy. And Sandy got saved. Ooh, I love that word. Now, I had a New Believer's Bible study I was teaching every afternoon in those meetings in Chicago, and I invited Sandy to come. She didn't have a Bible. I gave her a Bible. She went home the first night, read late into the night, said, "I had no idea the Bible was so exciting." And she just came every day to the study. She grew and she grew, and then 10 days later, the meetings were over. We were packing in our van, getting ready to come back to South Carolina. And Sandy ran up to the van. She said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "You know, I just graduated from high school and I've been accepted at university." I said, "Yeah, I know. I think that's really cool." She said, "Well, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to go to university." I said, "You're not going to go to university? What are you going to do?" She said, "I'm going to go to a Bible college." Now, students, honestly, I didn't think she knew such an animal existed. I mean, I hadn't told her about that. That was step 10. You know what I'm saying? I'm teaching her steps 1, 2, and 3, how to read your Bible, how to pray, how to overcome temptation, how to find a good church. You know what I'm saying? And she's down here at step 10, a Bible college. I said, "Do you know what a Bible college is?" She said, "Yes." I said, "What do you want to go to a Bible college for?" She said, "I want to go to a Bible college to study God's word, to prepare to become a missionary." I said, "A missionary? What do you want to become a missionary for?" And this is what she said, "Because I still don't think it's fair." But then she said this, "But I've suddenly understood that it's not God who's unfair, it's us. God has given the whole world," this is Sandy now, "God has given the whole world everything it needs for salvation when he gave his own precious son Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And," she said, "God has given to us, his children, everything we need to take that message to the ends of the earth. And if there's anybody living anywhere who's still never heard of Jesus, it's for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because we have failed to take that message to them." Sandy went to the New Tribes Bible Institute in the state of Wisconsin. She graduated 3 years later. She joined the New Tribes mission. Sandy messaged me on Facebook this week to tell me that she and her husband had just retired as the leaders of a Christian ministry that has touched the lives of 10,000 teenagers with the gospel every year. "I am the way," Jesus said. "No one comes to the Father except through me." How can Jesus say that? Because of who he is, God, and because of what he did, died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world, and how, as God, on that cross, he paid the only righteous penalty for sin, and therefore there is no other way. Now, here's what I'm hoping won't happen. I'm hoping some of you will not leave chapel and say, "Man, that was great, man. I got all sorts of Bible verses and good doctrine, and it was just great. It was doctrinal, and I just feel like I've got a great solid foundation now when I'm arguing people about Jesus." That's fine, but what I'm asking is, so what about all the people that Sandy originally asked me about who live and die and never hear about Jesus? What's going to happen to them? And what does God want you and me to do about that? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is God. Thank you that he died on Calvary's cross for the sins of the whole world. I pray that you would work in the heart of anyone here this morning who's never made that decision to accept you as Savior. And I pray for all those who've had that joyous transaction with you, that none of us will keep that to ourselves. None of us will know that there's no other way and still not be determined to take that message to the whole world as you commanded. Use these messages in our lives to direct us in the days to come, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen. We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.